Before I begin, let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. I'm not going to be saying any more about embrace this morning. If you want to find out more, come and speak to me afterwards. Check out our website. There's some literature at the back. But I actually want to tell you this morning about something else, which is the time when I was grilled in an interview by Madonna's mother-in-law. Actually, technically, she was Madonna's step-mother-in-law. I'm talking about someone called Shireen Ritchie, Guy Ritchie's stepmother. Sadly, she's now dead. But she was vetting me to join the list of potential parliamentary candidates for a particular political party. Now, I'll leave you to speculate which party that might be. If you want to find out more, just Google my name. You'll find an article I wrote about it in The Guardian about 11 years ago. Anyway, it was not a great interview, I have to tell you. There was Madonna's stepmother-in-law, and the first question she asked me was this: when have you been successful in leading and motivating others? And I thought, well, how do you answer that kind of question? I wasn't expecting it. So I kind of racked my brains, and I reached all the way back to when I was in my mid-teens, living in an obscure seaside town in Essex called Clacton-on-Sea. Maybe you've been there. And I said to this, when I was a teenager, I once organized a petition against the opening of a sex shop in my town. Mrs. Shireen Ritchie was not very impressed. I think she was looking for something at a higher level in terms of achievement and motivation. Despite this inauspicious start to my putative political career, I did actually get onto the approved candidates list for this particular political party. And I ended up actually on the short list, and not just on the short list, but I came second in the nominations for 7 successive constituencies, most of them in London. Each one was a disaster. And I said, you can read about it in my article in The Guardian. The lowest point was in a constituency which actually wasn't very far from here. I thought I would try and enliven the debate by cracking a well-known joke about the leader of the Liberals at that time, Charles Kennedy. And I said, Charles Kennedy was the equivalent of a Skoda, used to be rubbish, has got a bit better in the last few years, but still isn't going to go very far. The audience tittered, much as you have done this morning. But sadly, I hadn't realised that the constituency chairman drove a Skoda. I didn't get the nomination. But even if I wasn't meant to be an MP, I've always been fascinated by elections. Are you one of these people who stays up late for the election results? I love doing that. In 1979, which was before I was even able to vote, that may surprise you, but I couldn't vote in 1979. I actually won a BBC Radio 4 competition to predict the results of the 1979 election. How nerdy is that? I got the Irish parties and the Welsh parties exactly right. I won a £10 book token. I love elections. There's a word for the study of elections. Anybody know what it is? Cephology. Starts with a P. I am an amateur cephologist. And I particularly love American elections. I love the razzmatazz of American elections and the primaries. Are you following the primaries at the moment? The Democrats and the Republicans? I just love it. It's like show business. Come on down, Hillary. Come on down, Donald. I love it. Of course, we do things slightly less flashily here in the UK. What we get here is, we've had the kind of the prime ministerial debates, maybe you watched those, maybe you didn't, but what we do here is we get those flyers through the door come election time. I mean, maybe you throw them away. I read them from cover to cover. I love them. They kind of excitedly announce the candidate. There's a picture of him or her with their family. They give a kind of character profile of who they are. And also their credentials. Maybe there's actually a little line there from the Prime Minister or the leader of the party saying, this person is great, vote for them. And then you have to decide, Who am I going to vote for? And of course, politicians often talk about serving their countries or their electorates. Have you seen that? David Cameron said that he is not going to serve two full terms as Prime Minister. When he was elected 3 years ago, President Hollande of France said this: "Before you, I engage myself to serve my country." Candidates wanting to serve. That's what I was trying to do when I cracked that joke about the Skoda. Not far from here. In our passage from Isaiah this morning, and I do encourage you to turn back to it, I think it's page 727 in your Bibles, we have another candidate. We have a manifesto of someone who comes to serve. But it's a very different kind of servant from the kind that you might see in election time. Now, some background to our passage from Isaiah. This book was written around the 8th century BC, and it's speaking to Israel. Now, Israel, in this particular part of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards, is in a real mess. Because of its sinfulness and its disobedience, it's now languishing in exile in Babylon. You probably know the story from reading your Old Testament. And yet the prophet Isaiah is speaking words of comfort and hope to the people of Israel. He's speaking words of salvation to them, because they are still God's people. Back in chapter 40 in verse 1, the prophet writes this: "Comfort, comfort my people." Those are the words that Handel used in his the Messiah. And so here in chapter 42, we see the first of four what are called servant songs. And these servant songs, which appear in chapter 42 and chapter 49 and chapter 50 and chapter 52, they refer to a particular servant of the Lord who is not only going to save Israel from themselves, but also to save the whole world. He will bring, and you look at the verse 1 of our passage this morning, he will bring justice to the nations. Now, I don't normally like spoiler alerts, but you see, we Christians who have the benefit of the New Testament, we have a spoiler, because we know that these servant songs in the book of Isaiah refer to the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Isaiah is referred to over 80 times. There's quotes to it or references to it or allusions to it over 80 times in the New Testament. And we know from those references that this servant of the Lord is Jesus. In fact, the very words of Isaiah are echoed at Jesus' baptism and in the Transfiguration. But one difference between this manifesto and the manifesto you might get through your doorstep at election time is that there is no name here. We have a candidate, but we don't know his identity. The most famous servant song, I'm sure you'll be familiar with it, is actually in Isaiah 53, not 52, where the prophet talks of a man of sorrows who's wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But in this first song, in chapter 42, God is simply introducing the servant. This is, if you like, the announcement of the candidate. Not "come on down, Hillary," not come on down, Donald, but "come on down, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." The very first word in the Hebrew Bible is actually "hen" in Hebrew. It's like, hey, look at this guy. This is my candidate. Look at him. Take time out. Hey. God wants to grab our attention. And look further at verse 1. It says this: God tells the prophet Isaiah, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Often this passage from Isaiah 42 is read not actually in Advent, but it's in the new year, after Christmas. It's often linked to Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan. Why? Because actually the voice from heaven in that passage says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." It's an echo of these words in Isaiah. So God is saying to Israel in its exile, in its misery, in all of its troubles, it's saying, hey there, Israel, you're in a mess. Here is my candidate. Here is my servant. This is who he is. This is what he's going to do. Are you going to listen to him? Are you going to accept him? It's a powerful question to Israel in the 6th century, because that's when they were in exile. And it's a powerful question to us today. Now, you might say, well, hang on, Jeremy. The whole thing about candidates is that you get a choice. I mean, just look at all of the Republican hopefuls in the Republican nomination race. There's more than you can remember. So who are the other candidates to save Israel? Well, actually, they're in here in Isaiah, if you read it. First of all, there is Israel itself, God's chosen people. Back in chapter 41, Israel is described as my servant, verses 8 and verses 9. But you see, Israel as a nation was clearly incapable of serving God and saving itself. It was just too mired in its own sinfulness and disobedience. In fact, later on in this chapter, in chapter 42, in verse 18, you'll see it here. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I sent? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? That's a reference to Israel. So God clearly needs a new servant, one who embodies the identity and the servanthood of Israel, but who is not himself Israel. So Israel was one of the candidates themselves. Another possible candidate was King Cyrus. Now, King Cyrus was the great Persian king who was actually used by God to rescue or to free the Israelites from their Babylonian captivity. And he's actually alluded to back in the previous chapter, chapter 41, where it refers to someone who has stirred up one from the east. That's a reference to King Cyrus. And you see, King Cyrus was a military king. He was a general. He was a great, powerful figure who got what he wanted by military force, not by true servanthood. Our servant is very different. So there's Israel, the nation, there's King Cyrus, the forceful king, and then finally there are the false gods and idols that Israel tried to turn to in their disobedience. And these are touched on right at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 41, where it says here, see, they, that's the false gods and idols, are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. So you see these other candidates, it's just like an election. There's Israel itself. There's Cyrus, the forceful king, representing power and authority. And then there's the false gods and idols. But what about the Lord's candidate, the Lord's servant? What does the Bible tell us about him? What does this manifesto say about the servant of the Lord? Well, like all of the best flyers that come through your doorstep at election time, this manifesto says something about the servant's credentials, something about his character, and something about his commission. First of all, the servant's credentials. Well, it's there in the first verse of chapter 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I've already mentioned how these words are echoed in the account of Jesus' baptism in Matthew's gospel. They're also echoed in his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, where it says, a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hey, listen to him. Are we listening to God's chosen one? So those are his credentials. Secondly, his character. Well, here, the candidate's manifesto takes an unexpected turn. You see, we expect our candidates to be strong and forceful. If you're looking again at the American presidential elections, it's who's going to be tough on Islamist terror? Who's going to be tough against in support of Israel? Who's going to be tough on gun crime or against gun crime or holding guns or whatever it is? It's forcefulness and strength that people look for in their candidates. But here, We have a contrast to King Cyrus with all his noisy military power, because we're told in verses 2 and 3 that this candidate, this servant, will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Well, what kind of servant is that? What kind of candidate is that? In Bible times, a reed was used for measuring things. And of course, a wick or a candle was used for light. So a smoldering wick and a broken reed are of no use to anyone. But this servant comes to heal. He comes to save us. Have you ever seen a candidate quite like this? And then finally, the servant's commission. What is this servant actually going to do? Well, in our passage this morning, it's quite clear. There's a word in the Hebrew which appears three times in the first few verses, and it's the Hebrew word mishpat, which means justice. In fact, it's translated in the King James Version as judgment. This servant will bring justice not only to Israel, but to the nations, to the whole world. Verse 1, he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. But what is this mishpat? What is this justice? Well, translating the word mishpat as justice or judgment doesn't really do justice, if you like, excuse the pun, to the complexity of the word. It appears over 200 times in the Old Testament. And what it really means is giving people their due. And that means if you're guilty, giving someone their punishment. But if they're vulnerable and disadvantaged, it means giving them their rights. It's what compassion is doing. Because the little children in Uganda, whom we read about, are made in God's image. They have rights as humans. Mishpat is responding. In fact, the word mishpat is often connected in the Old Testament to the quartet of the vulnerable. You probably heard them, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, the poor. So the mishpat of any society is judged by how that society treats the vulnerable in their midst or in the world as a whole. And given that in any society today, very often it's the guilty who go unpunished and the vulnerable who go uncared for, there is a sense in mishpat of putting things right, putting things in their right places, putting everything in order. Ruth and I, my wife, we've only been married for about 15 months, and we're obviously getting used to married life. And our kitchen is a place where we need some mishpat. Because Ruth is a great cook. She's always got her cook stuff out and is cooking cakes and things. And I come home from work and I put it all away because I want mishpat in the kitchen. It's about having things in the right place. And this is what this servant is coming to do. That is his commission. He's coming to restore justice to the world, to put things in their right places. And that means putting man in his right relationship with God. And as I close, I just want to think about the application of this passage to us today. You see, for like Israel exiled in Babylon in the 6th century BC, we too are in a mess. Our world is mired in sinfulness, selfishness, and violence. There's precious little evidence of mishpat or justice in the world. There certainly isn't in my kitchen. The guilty go unpunished, and the vulnerable are neglected. We're not in a right relationship with our Creator God. The world needs saving from itself. But to whom shall we turn? Again, we face the same choices as Israel all those centuries ago. Shall we turn to ourselves and our own efforts? Shall we turn to our powerful politicians and leaders who see authority and force as the only means to get their way? Shall we turn to some other person? Maybe it's someone like King Cyrus or some figure in our life who we think will make everything okay. Sometimes we see that in relationships. If only I'm in a relationship with this person, everything will be okay. Shall we turn to the modern day false gods and idols We know what they are. Self-absorption, greed, instant gratification, the celebrity culture, selfishness, consumerism. Or, shall we turn to the true servant of the Lord? Hey there, God is saying through Isaiah, to Israel and to us. Hey there, here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. Israel had a choice back then, when it was in exile in Babylon. We have a choice today. This Advent, as the servant approaches, I pray that we will make the right choice. Amen.